Good morning and welcome to, what is this, week four?
Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter?
Week four, yes, of our overview of the general epistle. So we are slowly, well, I guess it's not too slow, depending on how you count it, but week by week working through the last nine books of the New Testament. And today we are in the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter. So I invite you to turn there, open in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're getting to the point where some of these are going to be short enough that I might venture to read the entire book this morning. You know, we probably couldn't do that with Hebrews, 13 chapters, right? James, 1 Peter are longer. But 2 Peter's only three chapters. So I think we will attempt this at some point once we get through some of the introductory material on it. I did want to start by quoting a recording artist. The song I'm going to quote is actually a hip-hop song. It's rap. Paul challenged me to rap it to you because then you would never forget it. I am not going to do that. But Shylin, a recording artist, has a song called False Teachers. And this is something he says. So listen to this. He says, "Let me begin while there's still ink left in my pen. I'm set to contend for truth you can bet will offend. Deception within the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. And I ain't really trying to start beef, but some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth. Joel Osteen is a false teacher. Creflo Dollar is a false teacher. Benny Hinn is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. T.G. Jakes is a false teacher. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. Paula White is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you. Fred Prince is a false teacher. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. Robert Tilton is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. Eddie Long is a false teacher. Juanita Bynum is a false teacher. Paul Crouch is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you." That introduces us, obviously, to the theme of 2 Peter, that of the New Testament, it is one of the strongest denouncements of false teachers. And actually, Shylin got a lot of pushback on that song, right? That was a bold thing to do, to call out teachers by name. Right? He wrestled with that, whether or not he should just, talk about false teaching, but he decided to name those, I think it's 9 or 12 false teachers by name. There are obviously more, but the point is that it is a common problem, right? It's not a problem that only Peter faced in his age, but that actually the church faces in every age, that every age is called to recognize false teacher and false teachers and therefore oppose them. So yeah, 2 Peter 2 especially addresses twisted versions of Christian teaching, Christian truth being taught, especially about his return and coming judgment. So if I had to emphasize two themes of 2 Peter, it is false teachers and Jesus' return. So and the book really emphasizes practical Christian living in light of that. But let's start with the author. As we do each week, we go through the author, the audience, some major themes, and a bit of an outline. It's pretty easy. It's Peter. But let's read the first verse. Someone read for us verse 1.
"Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Thank you. So who identifies himself as the author here?
Simon Peter,
yeah. I hope you don't know this, but maybe you do. But actually, you know, a lot of modern scholars make it their job to disprove that the author is who they say they are, right? They you know, compare their writing to other writings. So this too book is contested that it wasn't written by Peter. But I do think there's some internal evidence in the letter that at least a person who experienced the things that Peter experienced wrote this. So would someone read for us chapter 1, verse 14? Chapter 1, verse 14.
"Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me."
Okay. This is going to test your Peter knowledge. What's that?
Oh, my, I'm ready.
Yeah. So what is he referencing here? What episode of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14? "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me."
So wasn't he told told that he was going to be crucified like Jesus.
Yes.
It's the Gospel of John.
The Gospel of John, exactly. So John 21, verse 18, your Bible might even include it as a cross reference there on verse 114. Jesus, after restoring Peter, you know, we'll study it this morning. Peter's three denials of Jesus, he's restored three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Verse 18 of John 21, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to Peter, when you are young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, what does that mean? Is it just because he's going to be old? Well, John adds his note here, 19. This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So what is referenced there, is his coming crucifixion. That not recorded for us in Scripture, but afterwards, we know that Peter was crucified. So clearly whoever's writing this letter knows what Jesus told him about his coming death. So that's one example that we have in this letter, that some internal evidence that was written by Peter. And then next, can we read chapter 1, just a few verses later, 16 through 18, those three verses.
For we did not know cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain.
Great. So what does the author here claim to have seen and heard?
The voice of God.
The voice of God.
At the Transfiguration.
At the Transfiguration. Yes, so this is another historical reference. So if 1 Peter 1:14 is a reference to what Jesus said to him there in John 21, this is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. So the author, whoever he is, Peter, is claiming to have been on the mountain, right? He's giving this as evidence that he heard the voice, that they saw the glory, right? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven. So, we can even see some internal evidence within this letter that Peter is making references to things that he saw and he heard from Jesus himself. So, yes, this letter is written by Peter. Who, we read verse 1, who is it written to? Who's its audience?
Believers.
Yeah, they have faith of equal standing. Yep.
Apostles of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's the wrong word. Just believers.
Yeah, believers, yeah. Let me quote one introduction to 2 Peter that said, it is impossible to identify with certainty the churches Peter is addressing. Right? That's as far as he goes, just to those, he's talking to Christians. So those who were here last week, do you remember who last week the letter was addressed to?
It's a list of churches.
A list of churches, yeah. It's churches in Asia Minor. 1 Peter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is kind of a region of Asia Minor, you know, it's part of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to the churches there. He doesn't identify that, but there is other evidence. Chapter 3, verse 1. Someone want to read chapter 3, verse 1.
This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder.
Great. So he calls this his second letter, right? So we understand that this is the same audience, right? His second letter to them, but both of them, he's stringing them up. It's certainly possible that he had written two letters to a different group of churches, and we only have surviving his second letter, but that seems unlikely. So we would say that this is to the same audience, to these churches, particularly persecuted churches, in suffering churches of Asia Minor, the same audience that we considered last week from 1 Peter. Any questions there about author or audience before we get into some themes? Okay. Well, as I already identified, two of the major themes are false prophets or false teachers in chapter 2 and the Jesus' return in chapter 3. But to be more clear, right, the theme really of 2 Peter 2 is that false teachers are bound for destruction from God, right? We'll walk through this as one of the sections we explore in more detail. But he goes into a number of Old Testament examples of destruction, of judgment from God, and claims that this is the same that's going to happen to false teachers. And then chapter 3, tying on to that, that believers can endure in the face of this kind of false teaching and opposition because we know that we are living in the last days, right? That what the only thing remaining to happen in salvation history is Jesus' return. There is nothing more that we're waiting for except that. We're in the last days. But there are some other themes. We kind of have ignored chapter 1. Chapter 1 teaches, really in that first section, that God's grace results in godliness. So that God has granted to us everything, he says, that pertain to life and godliness, and lists all the virtues there that we are called to put on. And then really the second half of chapter 1 is the confidence that we have, that the truth in Christ is sure because it comes from God. That's where he references his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is something that I myself saw and heard. And we have something even more sure, God's prophetic word. And then a last theme that is kind of spread throughout is that God rescues the righteous. God rescues righteous. We see that both in chapters 2 and 3. So, again, themes. God's grace results in godliness. The truth in Christ is sure because it comes from God. False teachers are bound for destruction from God. Believers can endure in the face of opposition knowing that we live in the last days and God rescues the righteous. I reckon this would be far more useful if that was written down for you in a handout. And I again apologize. But any questions on any of those themes that I said too quickly, or you want to know better where it's grounded in the text?
The second one, the truth in Christ is sure.
Yes. Because it comes from God, as at least as I put it. You can. I do think at this point we're going to attempt to read the entire resource I have says it should only take us about 10 minutes to read the whole chapter. So we're going to read, the whole book. So it's only 3 chapters. We probably won't do this next week with 1 John because it gets back a bit longer. But as we get to these shorter books, I think that is a fine objective to have. What better way to spend our time than actually reading the Bible? So, can I have 3 volunteers who would each be willing to read 1 chapter? Okay, John, you want to do chapter 1? Bill, chapter 2? TNG, chapter 3. Is that okay? All right, obviously in that order. Go ahead, John.
Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities through you, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of the body will be soon. Putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, whereas that righteous man lived among them day by day, and he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the way of the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud bursts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in that and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true prophet says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They witfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earths were brought about from water, and through water, the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will dwell.
Amen.
Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him, without spot or blemish. Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys. The best part of our time together. Having read it, I do want to kind of introduce you to an outline and you know, obviously, you guys know this. Outlines are attempts to synthesize, right? They're let's distill it. So no outline is faithful to every nuance of what Peter is teaching. But I would say that there are four main sections here. The first is that God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living. So I would say basically from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 15, we're kind of skipping that there's an introduction and things like that, but God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living, where he's exhorting them to add these qualities themselves and grounds them in, remember, he says, whoever lacks these qualities, verse 9, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So not only has God granted to us the things that pertain to life and godliness, but to not practice these things is to forget that we have been saved from our sins. So it's all rooted in Christ. God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living. The second section, I would say, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter 1, I would call, the truth about Jesus Christ is anchored in the prophetic word. So if the first section is saying this, how do we have growth in godliness, godly living? It's in Christ. Well, the truth about Christ, this next section, is anchored in the prophetic word of Scripture. That's 16 through 21. So he talks about his own experience in seeing the glory and hearing the voice. But he says what is more, even more fully confirmed is the prophetic word. He calls it a lamp shining in the darkness. So those two sections of chapter 1, I would call chapter 2, all of chapter 2, just an evaluation of false teachers. It's very strong language. He has nothing good to say. Which we'll work through a little bit of that section, Lord willing, here in a second. So I just call that chapter 2, evaluation of false teachers. Chapter 3, the day of the Lord will surely come. So this is, there are some false teachers, some opponents who are saying, yeah, where is this promise coming? And he reminds them that it is certainly coming. And therefore, because of that, at the end of that section, how we should live. But yeah, that's all grounded that the day of the Lord will surely come. And then just finally some concluding exhortations there at the end of chapter 3, 14 through the end. So pretty simple. You know, again, every attempt to outline a book has to ignore some of the details, some of the nitty-gritty. But that will put you on a good path to figure out what he's doing here. So with the rest of our time, we've got about 20 more minutes by my watch, which is hopefully right. We are going to just talk about a few sections. Maybe I would argue some of the things that are where 2 Peter makes a particularly unique contribution to the apostolic teaching in the New Testament. Obviously, nothing in here is completely unique. Everything here is taught everywhere else, right? But there are some ways that Peter talks about them that are particularly unique. So I want to start by looking back at the second section of chapter 1, 16 through 21. So what did I call it earlier? The truth about Jesus Christ anchored in the prophetic word of Scripture. So here we have an apostle's take on the certainty of God's word. So just looking through this, he begins by saying that what he teaches is not cleverly devised myths, right? It wasn't that he and the other apostles got together after a failed Messiah attempt and said, you know, we really need to build some steam, so let's make up some stories about Jesus. Let's make him a legend. Let's talk about his resurrection and these kinds of things. But yeah, this is truth. He like I said earlier, references very immediately his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that when Christ received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. So this is a reference, am I recalling Matthew 17, other places in the gospel, where Jesus takes with him only Peter, James, and John, kind of these three inner disciples, as an opportunity for them to see his glory, right? There's no other reason for this. It's not, he actually tells them on the way down, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. But they have a kind of a inner peak, right? The curtains are torn back, if you will, and they can see something of God's glory. He's met with there Elijah and Moses, representing the law and the prophets, if you will, the Old Testament writings, who talked to him, right? We learned that, I think Luke that mentioned that talked to him of his coming exodus. It uses that word exodus, of his coming departure, right? The greater exodus of his coming salvation, deliverance for God's people. So a wonderful experience, but that is not the grounding of his confidence, is it? He talks about that, but we have something more certain. Verse 19, what does he say is even more certain than what his own two eyes and two ears heard on the Mount of Transfiguration?
The prophetic word.
He is, referencing the Old Testament. NIV puts it this way: we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Yeah, he's talking about the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, right? You can go read through the Acts of the Apostles and see how the Peter among the other apostles, when they preached Jesus, they didn't just talk about their experience. They didn't just say, "Hey, this is what I saw and heard." They said, "This is what the Bible said about him. This is what the Old Testament said about him." So yes, he's saying the prophetic writings of the Old Testament are even more sure than Peter's spectacular personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just to be clear, in verse 19, he makes reference to "until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Go ahead.
I was saying, I don't want to take something else here, but I do have a question, and it's
Sorry.
Going to be too deep and off topic.
Yeah, feel free to jump into the questions. Go ahead.
So we're talking about the prophetic word and the idea the truth comes from the word of God,
yep.
Right? And we know that the Bible is the word of God. What is
yep.
the response to an unbeliever that doesn't think that the Bible is the word of God, that does not think that it is breathed out through the Holy Spirit?
I would probably ask them more questions. Why do you think that? What evidence do you have of that? That might sound kind of accusatory, but just like try to explore that with them.
Yeah.
And there are lots of reasons people might think that. I think the best answer for that is its own evidence, right? That, you know, as we observed last week in our sermon series, or our sermon that morning, right? That Jesus says that what is happening to him fulfills the scriptures, right? That everything that the prophets predicted of him happened. That it has a perfect track record of prophetic fulfillment. Now, that's just not convincing for some people. They're like, well, you know, how can you not say that Matthew, who wrote this, just made up the story so that it fits in with the rest of, right?
Yeah, right.
You know, what's the truth of that? So I think we could talk about many, many more answers, defenses, apologetics for the truthfulness of God's word. But I do think the strongest, at the end of the day, has to be its own internal testimony, that you read it and experience it, right? You don't need an education in the, you know, I don't know, the transmission of the manuscripts to know that the Bible's reliable. You need to read it, right? It needs to speak to you as divine, the divine word. And that's something simply that unbelievers don't have ears to hear, right? That we didn't have. How's that hymn put it? Then your spirit gave me life, opened up your words to me, right? One of the hymns we sing here.
Yeah, because that's kind of where so it's in reference to a conversation I have with my sister.
Yeah.
She just doesn't believe that the Bible is the word. She just thinks it's written by a bunch of old guys. So,
yeah.
You know, it kind of gets to the point where it's like, well, if you don't believe it, then you only do so much, right?
Yeah.
You have to ground in that first.
Yeah, and obviously people don't like that defense because it says, well, it's self-authenticating. Like, that it doesn't need anything outside itself, like studies or history to authenticate that it tells it itself that it is the word of God. Yeah. It tells us that it's the word of God, and therefore we must believe it. So that's just not satisfying, but basically that's because we don't like submitting to God, his authority, right?
Mm-hmm.
We want another authority to submit to, not God. So, yeah, I mean, if she has particular objections...
She does. We've asked those questions.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd be happy to help you explore them. There are good resources out there, but at the end of the day, and this is just gets into the conversation of what are apologetics for. Apologetics, you know, you can think of it as a field that you're about to plant in. Apologetics helps, breaks up the ground, maybe gets some rocks out of the way. It does not cause growth, right?
Right.
You know, it is God by his spirit through his word that causes that kind of life. So, yeah, this probably doesn't help you at all. It does center right there.
No,
yeah,
it's
helpful.
Talk there too,
we don't want to dominate the conversation because we've asked those questions, so we're happy to share them. But oftentimes it's like, well, we know that this is true because the Bible says this. And it's like, but if they don't believe that the Bible is true, then that self-authentication isn't helpful because they just...
Mm-hmm.
You know, debunk that. And we've talked a lot about that recently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I imagine all of us can give testimony to this. Like, that I became a Christian after spending 18 years of life thinking I was a Christian by studying the Bible, by reading it. Like, actually, like I just hadn't read it, you know. It had been maybe read in I had memorized Psalm 23. I had, you know, and actually walking through Luke week after week after week after week. Just I was saved, right? The power of God's word. So, yeah, it has a power, right? The message it contains, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. So, yeah.
I always find this argument interesting because you can make the same argument for anything, right? You can take a dictionary and say, well, the dictionary says the word dog
that's
is
good,
this.
That's a good point. Yep.
What says that that's the word? Why can't that word be cat?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
You have to believe that that's what it is.
Yep.
Because there's nothing to justify it, right? Other than people wrote it.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. It's
and
authors.
We have a historic faith, so we can't go back and say that there are other sources that just reinforce what the Bible already declares to be true.
Yep. Amen.
But,
Yeah. You know, there's so many objections to moral, like what. Moral objections to what God does or what God teaches, or historical objections that its representation of history is not accurate, or you know, there are lots of objections, I just noticed this morning reading through this that twice he makes clear reference to the story of the flood of Noah as a historical fact, right? And that's just preposterous to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot there we could talk about. I do want to point out, I do want to teach you something this morning from verses 20 and 21, right, of the nature of prophecy, right? This is probably second to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 in speaking of the inspiration of Scripture, or maybe we can even put this ahead of that, right? It says that the Bible comes where the Bible comes from. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the words of Scripture, the Bible, and when it talks about prophecy, it's not just talking about the prophetic books, you know, minor prophets, major prophets, right? It's talking about the nature of all of the Bible is prophetic. Even Genesis, the history, even Leviticus is prophetic, looking forward to the coming of Christ. So these prophets did not write by their own will, by the will of man, but they spoke from God. These are the words of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is a work of the divine Spirit to produce these words, that what we have in the Bible is the very word of God through men because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now there are, this is going to get the most detailed we will today, because I think this is a confusion or an area of question for Christians. There's a theory of the inspiration of Scripture called the dictation theory. It says that God dictated his word to its authors, to the prophets, who were nothing more than basically holy stenographers, right? That they heard it and wrote it down, you know, as it came. Keep going, you know. And this is actually the understanding basically of the Quran, that the Prophet Muhammad basically was told what to write by Allah. So it says that the dictation theory says that the Spirit wrote through the agency of human writers, who were basically, if you will, puppets, fully under God's control. So the authors were in a state of relative passivity. God dictated every word. This is why it's a dictation theory. Every word written with pinpoint accuracy. So in this theory, human personality and human error could not interfere with God's intended message, right? The human writers did not personally contribute anything to the content of Scripture because they were passive instruments of God's will. I would say that is not an accurate understanding of how the Scriptures were written. This is your $5 word for the day. The more accurate view of inspiration is called the verbal plenary theory. Verbal plenary theory. So not dictation theory, but verbal plenary theory. So there are two words there. Plenary is the opposite of partial. So plenary means every, complete, all. And verbal means the words themselves, right? Not the thoughts, you know, that oh, well, we can take issue with the words, but really the thought behind it is what counts. No. Every word is, this is what 2 Timothy 3 clearly teaches, verbal plenary inspiration. Inspiration means that God guided the writer to write exactly what he wanted. So this theory says that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit, but not dictated, right? 2 Peter 1:21 means that the writers, as they were carried along by the Spirit, they as individuals spoke, right? Their personal expressions were guided by and protected under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So that means that for example, that Paul's way of writing, right? We all have different vocabularies. We say things different ways. That it would be Paul's way of saying it, not a dictated way of the Holy Spirit. So we see personality. We see the unique ways of writing. We see David's unique voice and Moses' unique voice. Certainly there are things that they record as the very words of God. God said to me this. But there's so much of the Bible that is not... was never dictated by God. It was never spoken by God. So here's a quote on it. Each sacred writer was by God specially formed, endowed, educated, providentially conditioned, and then supplied with knowledge naturally, supernaturally, or spiritually conveyed so that he, and he alone, could and freely would produce his allotted part of the Scriptures. That's the theologian Charles Hodge. Each sacred writer was by God specially formed, endowed, educated, providentially conditioned, and then supplied with knowledge naturally, supernaturally, or spiritually conveyed so that he and he alone could and freely would produce his allotted part. So plenary verbal inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration is your theological concept for the day. Any questions on that? You got a inquisitive face back there.
Yeah, I feel like it's a gray area.
Okay.
Like,
might be.
The dictation area. Yep. Aspect is not, like, if I think that God had Paul write in a certain way, it's not that he changed, or, like, with dictation. So we still agree that it's God's word.
Yes.
And it's just written in the format of Paul's way of life, right?
Like, yeah.
Is that kind of what we're...
So what I mean is that when Paul sat down to write the letter to Ephesus, he may have prayed, I hope he did, and asked for the Lord's guidance in that, but he didn't wait. What word next? what were next, right?
He wasn't just an empty vessel.
Yeah, he wasn't an empty vessel, right? He was writing out of his own experience and love for the Ephesian church, you know, what he knows about it. But as that definition said, that all of it was superintended is the word I used. Their personal expressions were guided by and protected under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So God, you know, in his power, ensured that everything he wrote while he was writing the letter to Ephesus was exactly what he meant, not only for that church, but for all Christians for all time. And that is not to say that everything Paul ever said or wrote was superintended by the Holy Spirit, right? But particularly, we can make the claim that all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament were, including all the 27 letters of the New Testament and all the books of the Bible. Does that make sense? A little bit more?
No. I feel like I headed down the road of discussion of free will.
It gets to our understanding of God's providence. When we say superintend, that's another just way for providence, right? That God providentially, and it doesn't just apply to the writing of it. We could spend all day on this, the writing of it, but actually the transmission of that document. We are confident that we have not letter for letter, but the faithful transmission of these documents because we believe in a God who's providential over history. It's not like he had the letter written to Ephesus and then said, I really hope this makes it 2,000 years to that church in Stafford because they'll need it. Right? Like, no, he superintended, he guided by his providence all of history to ensure that that letter was kept and kept safe and translated so that we can have it today in 2023, right, in Stafford. So, yeah, this is rooted in our understanding of God's providence and sovereignty over all human history.
Yeah, because like I said, I'm looking at it going, okay, well, God wanted Paul to write it in his way.
Yep.
Because he wanted it portrayed by Paul
ways.
And how is that different from God told him or
that's
dictated?
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, it's still the same thing. It's just not, God didn't like change Paul to write it.
Yes.
That's completely different.
Form. You're right. The end result is the same, but yeah. It allows us to say, like, you know, a good illustration of this is, like, if you go read through the works of, I don't know, John Grisham or someone like that, you'll notice he has a voice, right? Like, he writes in a particular way. That's not true of the Bible. All 66, well, every author has a unique personal contribution to make because it isn't, like, God was like, no, I'm going to edit this. Like, it's going to be in my voice in the way I would say it, you know. Yeah,
but God still used it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
to write it that he intended for that person to write it.
Yes. Yeah. So it's God's truth through personality is a simple way to put that.
But we can hear a very big difference between Paul and Peter and John,
for example. Yeah. And their Greek scholars would tell you that their vocabulary is different. The way that
their
they
style.
Use the Greek, their style is very different.
What they wrote was still, in some sense, dictated by God. In the sense that he wanted them to write this exact thing in this form.
Yes, decreed by God, but not dictated in the, hey, take this down.
Yeah.
Well, we spent quite a bit more time on that. I just want to point out something about these false teachers. The next section was going to be on chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. We won't read it all, but I do want to read at least the examples in chapter 2, 4 through maybe verse 10. And I'll just jump to it instead of rereading again. You know, he references that just as false prophets arose, there are going to be false teachers. But he gives three examples of judgment to show what he will do with false teachers. So the first one, in verse 4, is in fallen angels in hell, right? Verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So that's example 1. Example 2, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's the second example. Third, Sodom and Gomorrah, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here he goes through three examples from biblical history to show that God's judgment on false teachers. Right, so again, the fallen angels, the ancient world flooded, and Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. These are three if statements. If he did this, you know, verse 4, for if God, verse 5, if he did, verse 6, if he did, if by, then the conclusion there is in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Right, so God, this is his example, God showing through these three examples of what God is going to do with false teachers, with those who are under his judgment. The lesson there is that God will judge false teachers while preserving the righteous. So he has this example of Noah in the flood and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, to show that God will rescue the righteous out of them, right? Out of this judgment. So we are kept safe. If we had more time, and I appreciate the discussion, but we could look at chapter 3. I was going to look at some of the talk of the Lord's patience there, especially that controversial, difficult statement in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's a good discussion there, what that means to have with your family or someone else at another time, because we don't have time this morning. Let me pray, and we'll go to our service. Father, we do thank you for what we would call the verbal plenary inspiration of your word. Lord, that every word of it is given by you, that these men who wrote, Peter included, were carried along by your Holy Spirit to give us exactly your truth and nothing but your truth for all time. Lord, we do pray that we would, based on Peter's own exhortation, be careful to pay attention to it as a light shining in the darkness. Lord, this is how we know you. And we thank you for you revealing yourself in it. Lord, I pray this morning that we would respond to your revelation, especially of your grace to us in Christ, by worship. That we would gather with your saints to bring praise to your name and edification to one another as we proclaim your glory to all. Praise all in Christ's name.